Well, I want to read two short passages from the epistles, a short passage from Galatians and a short passage from Colossians. So firstly, from Galatians chapter 3, and both of these will be, I hope, helpful in our study this evening. So Galatians chapter 3 first, and beginning at verse 6, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. And we pick up in the middle of the sentence. This is one of Paul's long sentences, and he's been talking about the work of the Spirit and talk about the works of the law. And then he turns to speak about Abraham. So Galatians 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And then just turn over, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1, and again just a few verses, again picking up in the middle, I'm afraid, of the sentence. Paul's been talking about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving thanks to God the Father. Colossians chapter 1, picking up at verse 13, describing the work of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness, the fullness, should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Well, may God bless those passages of his word to us this evening. What I want to do this evening, we've been talking the last few times I've been speaking in the Bible study to the grace of God. And again this evening, I want to think about that particularly, and particularly to think about what we might call the covenant of grace. So what we're going to do is we're going to have a brief sort of overview of what the Bible teaches to us about the covenants. So this is going to be sort of a whistle-stop tour through the scriptures again, just drawing out particularly the things about the covenants. Now, the Bible, of course, speaks of two main covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, I know there are various ways of splitting up and deciding all of these things, but just to make life simple tonight, without going into all the details, we're thinking about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works, or what some of the theologians have called the Adamic administration, was broken at the fall. And God introduces, or God reveals, doesn't introduce, because the covenant of grace, I believe, is there before that. But he reveals the covenant of grace in those wonderful words in Genesis 3, verse 15, where he, with what we call the proto-evangelion, the first announcement of the gospel. Genesis 3, 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And as we know, the seed of the woman there is capital S. It's the first reference to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, being Greek for Messiah, Messiah being the Hebrew word. The seed, the promised seed, the great prophet that would come. All these references in the Old Testament which are given to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to say that the covenant of grace has what we call two administrations. That is, the two periods, we might say, before and after the coming of the Messiah. Now, there are other divisions which we'll talk about in a minute, but there are two major different distinctions, we might say. If the dispensationalists had not pinched the word dispensational and all to mean something else, I would have said there were two dispensations. But I don't want to confuse the issue, but because the dispensationalists talk about seven dispensations, and well, we don't take that view. We are covenant theologians, and we understand that. So there are two administrations, two periods before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and when he comes and after he comes. So really, between the Old and the New Testament. But they're all the one covenant of grace, and that is really absolutely fundamental. There are people who come to the whole idea of covenant theology, and they divide these things up. And there are some people, and one man particularly, who's written about these things is a man called Graham Goldsworthy. Some of his books are very helpful. But he has left the door open to misunderstanding what God has done in the Old Testament. So I'm not going to spend time with that. When I lecture on biblical theology, I deal with that. We have two or three lectures on that. I'm not going to deal with that this evening, but just give you an overview of these wonderful things. So I have two things to say. Three things to say. So A, B, and C tonight, and then we've got one, two, three, four under each one. So here is A. The covenant has requirements. It has conditions. Now we know that because there is nothing that I can do or you can do to make us worthy of God's grace. We've seen that grace is entirely the gift of God. We cannot do anything to merit God's favour, to earn God's favour. We have no right to the covenants. But as a result of God's covenant of grace, the arrangement, the agreement made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to bring about this great work of salvation and redemption, because of that great work, there are certain requirements, there are certain obligations that are laid upon us who are his children, who are his people. Firstly, belief in him, faith in him. We are, if we are children of God, those who have faith, and our faith is the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that, and in verse 8, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Our very faith is the gift of God. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, belief in him. And secondly, already we're given that in Colossians. The second thing is obedience. To him, obedience to him. Verse 10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should work, walk in them." Now, of course, we read something of that also in those often misunderstood words in the Epistle to the Philippians. And I'm turning over two pages of my Bible, Philippians. Couldn't work out why what had happened to Philippians, the pages were sticking, sorry, Philippians. And in those words, which are so often misquoted in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, verse 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, of course, there are people, and I've met many people in my life, many, many people who come to that verse and said, there you are, you see, it's all of works. Work out your own salvation. But it goes on to say, but it is God who works in you. Now, bless you, you all know that. You understand that. I'm sure you do. But there are people who get that very, very confused in their minds. This is a glorious paradox. Now, once we are in the covenant of grace, once we are saved, once we are born again of the Holy Spirit, then the grace of God comes to us to enable us to do what we cannot do without the grace of God. Nobody can keep the law of God, but God gives us the power to obey him. And one of the signs that God is genuinely and really at work in our lives and in our hearts is because these signs are seen in our lives and in our experience. James takes that up, doesn't he, in chapter 2 when he talks about real faith. And he describes it in this way in James 2, verses 17 to 18. He says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And what he's saying there is that there are some people who trust in their works. And that won't save you. That won't save you. They trust in their works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the devils believe and tremble. But do you not want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? What he is saying is that true faith is followed by or continued in the works that we do. Now, that does not cause us to merit God's covenant. It is the blessing of being in the covenant. And that's the wonder of it. That's the grace of it. The covenant has requirements. It has conditions. We are to be men and women who work for God, who seek to obey the word of God, to do things that we can't do of ourselves, but in God's grace we're able to do them. And that's the wonder of God's grace. So that's A. B, my second main point, the unfolding revelation of the covenant of grace. Now, this is going to be take the longest time, and then we'll have a little, very short final heading. So let's consider the unfolding of the revelation of the covenant of grace. Now, there are a number of times when the covenant is revealed to us. First, the first revelation of the covenant are those words in Genesis 3:15. Hear in these words of Genesis 3:15 that God will put enmity between your seed and her seed, in that there is a promise of a deliverer to come, of a saviour. That's the point. It is the first pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's doom is sealed here. He shall bruise your head. You, Satan, may bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. Now, to bruise your heel is not fatal, but to bruise your head is fatal. If you clout somebody over the head hard enough, you'll kill them. But you can clout them in the heel as hard as you like. You may actually break their heel, you actually may break their foot, but you won't. It's very unlikely that you will kill them. That's reminding us that there is a fight to be fought. And the devil had his go at the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as we know. But he could not destroy him. But the Lord, the seed, the promised seed, will destroy the devil. He will, literally, the word used is, he will crush your head. Both translated by the word bruise, but One is the sense of crushing, of destroying the devil. That's an amazing thing. Right from the beginning, right on the very day of the fall, God promised that a great victory was coming. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. A great victory. Sure and certain. Absolutely fulfilled. And yet, there is a picture of the continuing war between the seed of the woman, the regenerate, and the seed of Satan, the unregenerate. And through all of time, this war will rage. The Bible is full of that and reminds us of that. And let me just read one word to you. In Colossians 2 and verse 15, we read of the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will disarm principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So the devil still has power, but he is a defeated foe. And there are many other things. Of course, then his final victory is foretold there in those words in Colossians. That is a proof of the ultimate crushing and defeat of the devil. Secondly, the covenant with Noah. Now, as I say, this is only going to be a very quick whistle-stop tour. I'm not dealing with all the covenants in detail. They're wonderful to study. The covenant with Noah in Genesis 9 and verses 8 to 17, after the flood. God spoke to Noah and his sons, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." And he gives the details of his covenant, and he gives the sign of the covenant, which is the rainbow. Every covenant has its details, has its promises, has its blessings, has its sign. I may not mention every time the sign, but there is in each case a sign, and there is a promise that goes with this, with it. Here is a covenant that it actually embraces all flesh, the whole world. But it's still grace. It's a comprehensive blessing. And God promises that all the powers of nature and of evil are under restraint. They are under the control of God. God has set a limit to the power of evil. And man is protected. And that is all of God's good grace. What an incredible encouragement in these days of lockdown, in these days of virus, in these days of plague. When the world doesn't know what to do. Now, in a sense, we don't know what to do, but we can trust our sovereign God. And that is so comforting. So comforting. Genesis 6, verse 8. Genesis 6, verse 8 speaks about the grace of Noah. The grace that God found in Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we find that that was by faith. Here the covenant sign is sealed by the sign of the rainbow. And that is wonderful. For all of God's seed forevermore. For all of God's seed. All of God's seed. but appropriated by faith. Thirdly, we come to the covenant of Abraham. The covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. Now, I'm well aware that God's covenant with Abraham, in a sense, just to say chapter 17 is limiting, but that's because we're only giving an introduction. What God does in Genesis 17 and verses 1 to 8 is he builds on what he's already said to Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15. But now there is a focus more inward as he speaks specifically of Abraham and his seed, his children, his progeny. Not only his physical children, but his spiritual descendants. So now these blessings, the physical blessings which are promised through Noah, which come to everyone, because God sends his rain upon the just and on the unjust alike, now it is focused down specifically to the spiritual blessings. This is not a new covenant. It's still the same covenant of grace. It's not according to works. The requirement is still faith, not works. The sign was the sign of circumcision, but it is still the covenant of grace. That's wonderful. And so helpful, the covenant of grace, not according to works. The requirement with Abraham was by faith, not by works. That's building on what God had revealed in Genesis 3:15 and also said to Noah. Now, there are lots of references with that, and we're not going to stop with it now. Abraham's faith is spoken of in Romans, it's spoken of in Galatians, it's spoken of in Hebrews, it's spoken of in lots of places, speaking of all these things. One person, I've got this quote in my notes and I don't know where it came from, it's not original to me, but this quote is this: Abraham did not get into the kingdom by any different means from the way we get into the kingdom. And that's so important. Abraham was saved through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. He looked forward to that, but he's saved in the same way. And if you find that difficult to understand, ask me later and I'll go into all the details and tell you all about it and fill it all in. But I hope most of you understand those things, how important it is to emphasize that, especially in some of the things that are being taught today. Fourthly, under this second heading, the covenant with Moses. Now, of course, again, there are a number of places, Exodus 12, when the sacrifices are introduced and so on, and other places, but particularly Exodus 19 and 20, which is the giving of the law, the moral law of God. But even this moral law is of grace. And although there are people, and there are a lot of people today, who are trying to argue quite strongly that the Mosaic covenant is different, that it is a legal covenant, that it is not a covenant of grace, we must put that out of our minds. The moral law is given, but even the giving of the moral law is still all of grace. Now, there is great stress on keeping the law, but it's not on the basis of works. In fact, people who argue like that do not understand the place of the law. The law was given to the Israelites because they were the people of God. Now, of course, it has a much wider application than that. But this was not to make them the people of God. It was because they were the people of God. And that's the significance of what is taken up. And just as a slight aside, that doesn't mean to say that every one of the children of Israel were born again, were converted. We know that that is not the case. We know that there were those who fell by the wayside and demonstrated that they were not spiritually. But in Romans 4 and verse 13, we have these important words given to Abraham, but it applies to the giving of the law as well. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, in the chapter in Romans 4, without going into in detail now, Paul has already spoken about David as well. And he uses both David and Abraham. Abraham before the moral law, the Mosaic law, was given. David after the moral law, the Mosaic law, was given. And he applies what he says to Abraham and David in precisely the same way. And it's very helpful to understand that, to recognize that. So when he says not to Abraham only the law, that it is more than that, but it is through the righteousness of faith, he's also got in mind David, because he's mentioned David earlier in the chapter already. He comes back to David later when he speaks about that. So that's important. So Galatians chapter 3, the passage that we read, the first passage in our reading, is also reminds us of that in verses 11 to 14. I won't read that again. The law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, and so on, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and so on. Much more in Galatians. So people ask, why was the law given? Well, fundamentally, there are two reasons why the law was given, and that's important to understand. Two reasons. Firstly, to increase our consciousness of sin. I've just been really amazed by this. I mentioned the other week that Liz and I have been reading through the Old Testament, and we've been reading through the book of Leviticus. We're now well into the book of Numbers. And again, there are things that are happening. There are times when the children of Israel disobey. There's the incident with Korah, Dathan and Abiram. There are other things. And yet all the way through, keep on coming across God's blessing, the wonderful Aaronic blessing that's given. And then there's disobedience. And yet God still shows his grace to them. What is he doing? He is demonstrating the consciousness of sin. We were reading last night or the night before, about the man who went out on the Sabbath and collected firewood for his fire. And they didn't know what to do about it. And God said he must be stoned to death. And we might think in our 21st century thing, what a dreadful thing to do, to stone someone just for collecting a bit of firewood. Now, of course, we don't know the full account. But what was God doing? He was demonstrating the seriousness of sin. And it reminded me again, and I was only thinking about this last night, and I've been thinking about it a bit today, particularly with this virus and people dying. And people are afraid of dying. But we've all got to die one day, one-on-one. And if we disobey the law of God and we don't come to Christ in repentance and faith, then we will die and we will be judged and we will end up in hell. And the Bible makes that clear. Now, how do you bring the seriousness of that home to people today? Now, we don't stone people to death because they break the Sabbath today. Of course not, because we're in the period of New Testament and all that goes with that. But what was God doing in the Old Testament? Sometimes when people died, it wasn't that God, even though they may have been judged, we are not saying that they ceased to be God's people, that they weren't taken to heaven. That depends on their state before God, you understand. I hope you understand. But we read it sometimes with our rather soft 21st century idea, and we miss the point of what God is saying and what God is doing and how serious sin is. The law was given to increase the consciousness of sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 says this: moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to realise the seriousness of sin. And we need to increase, well, bless you, I'm not saying you, well, I hope you understand. I need, and I think we do need to have an awareness of the seriousness of sin. But the second reason goes along with the first. The second reason why the law was given is to bring us to Christ, who is the answer for our sin. And that's the point of those words in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, which we read in our reading, speaking about those things, about the situation to Galatians. Well, a little bit further on from our reading, but in the same context. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is to bring us to Christ. We are justified by faith. The law brings us to faith. The law is a type, it's a shadow, it's pointing forward to the substance, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant with Moses. Fifthly, the covenant with David. I did say this was going to be the longest point. Don't worry, we're getting there. The covenant with David. And of course, 2 Samuel 7 is the great chapter which speaks about that. And again, just a very brief introduction to this. This was the climax of the covenant found in the coming of the kingdom in David's day. By the way, the sign of grace. The sign of the covenant with Moses was the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. The sign of the covenant, the climax of the covenant, is found in what? The coming of the kingdom. And that when the king sits upon his throne, the kingdom has come. So what is the sign of the covenant? It is the king. Not King David, but King Jesus. And Nathan is directed by God to speak to David and to set out the terms of the promises of the covenant. At least these three things. Firstly, God is ready and willing to be identified with his people. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 6. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. He's been with them. He is there. He is identified with them. He's been with them all through the wilderness wanderings and up to the present day. This is what God is like. He dwells with his people. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement? He dwells with us. He watches over us. He cares for us. He dwells with us. Secondly, God continues to be with his people. He's not going to abandon them now. He'd been with David, and he's not going to abandon David or leave him now. 2 Samuel 7 and verses 8 to 9. He blesses David and he makes some profound promises. I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. He blesses David and he goes on to make some profound promises to him. Thirdly, God will establish the people in their own land. God's ready and willing to be identified with them. He continues with them and he will establish them. And he will do the same for us. Give us rest from our enemy and build David a house. 2 Samuel 7:11. Also, the Lord tells you, the end of the verse, that he will make you a house. Now, there's an incredible and wonderful play on words in this passage here. Here is David. He wants to build a house for God. God says, I am going to build your house. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, Leon Duncan, he gives one of the American commentators gives this comment. Let me just read these words to you. Now, notice here, he says, the play on words. David had begun this passage by saying that he wanted to build a house for the Lord. Of course, by that he meant a temple. Now, as you know, the word for house means palace. And the word for temple or house means temple. And the word for dynasty are all the same word in the Hebrew. So there's a play on words going on here. David says, Lord, I want to build you a house, meaning a temple. Because it's not right for me to be in a house, meaning a palace, and you dwell in a tent. And God comes back and he says, David, will you build me a house, meaning a temple? No, I, says God, will build you a house, meaning a dynasty. The Lord was not speaking of building David a house of cedar. He was speaking of building David a dynasty, a kingdom. That is something that he had not given to Saul. Saul wanted Jonathan to sit on the throne, and God told Saul that Jonathan would not sit on the throne of Israel. But now God is saying to David, David, your sons will sit on the throne of Israel. So the Lord says, you will not build me a house, a temple, but I will build you a house, a dynasty, a kingdom. He would establish David and his seed after him as the monarchs of the people of God. Now, we won't stop with it now, but if you turn to Psalm 89 and read verses 3 to 4, in fact, you read the whole psalm, but if you read verses 3 to 4, you'll see how David speaks about that in the psalm. What is God doing? He's setting up a house, a dynasty. When we talk about our royal family, we talk about the House of Windsor, don't we? The house, the dynasty, the kingdom. If you're into fashion, we talk about the House of Fraser. Have they gone bust or are they still around? I don't know. But we're not talking about a building, are we? We're talking about a dynasty, an establishment. Well, here is God saying he will establish you. He will build you into a kingdom. You are part of the kingdom of God. You are children of God with all the blessings of the palace, royal children with all the blessings of his grace. Now, the house, as I say, I don't know if the house of Fraser has fallen or not. Debenhams, I think, isn't Debenhams gone to the wall? You know, the house of Debenhams, we might say. Well, some of these, and that's what happens in the world, doesn't it? And even David's earthly kingdom has gone to the wall, we might say, in one sense. But God is able to raise up the fallen house of David. He promises that in Amos chapter 9, verse 11. God will bring them back and plant them in the land. And even when the tree is cut off at its stump, God will still cause from the root of Jesse to arise a new plant, a new kingdom, a new announcement. And God has revealed how his kingdom is to be advanced. And we don't know better than God. God knows what he's doing. So that's wonderful. 6, the covenant with Jeremiah. And we often call this the new covenant. And again, just very briefly, though we could spend a whole session looking at this. But in Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 to 34, God speaks to Jeremiah, and he says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers," and so on, to bring them out of the land of Egypt, "that my covenant which they broke," and so on. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And you know how those words are taken up in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and to us as his people now. And there are the words of the covenant formula again, which we looked at last time. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." It's still the covenant of grace. It's still the promise. It's still acquired by faith. So what's new about it? When it is fully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the types are done away with. The shadows are gone. We have the reality. And my friends, we have something of that now with the Lord Jesus Christ coming to us. And that's wonderful. A foretaste of what it's going to be like in glory. We haven't got there yet, but we've got a foretaste of it. Now, it's very hard to appreciate that when we're looking at one another on a computer screen and we're not together. But every time we meet together, there is a sense in which there's a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of glory. We're looking forward to the full fulfillment of the new covenant. The new brings rich blessings. The types and the shadows are gone. Now, when I go, I have on my computer the screen that comes up, and there's a picture of myself and my wife standing outside Droylston Chapel. But when I go overseas, I take that away and I put a picture of my wife on there. And so every time I turn my computer on, I don't need to do that when I'm home, because I can see her in the flesh. Do you understand? I don't need the picture. And my friends, that's something of it, isn't it? And do you know what people do? You know, I confess, sorry, my love, I don't do this. I don't do this to my computer screen. But I know people who, when they're away from their loved ones, they kiss the picture because they can't kiss the real thing. Now, I'm afraid I don't do that because it'll make the screen all mucky. Do you understand? Sorry. But you don't need to do that when you've got the real thing. Fancy kissing a picture when you got, when your wife's sitting next to you. It's crazy. Of course you don't. And here is the Lord, and he's given us a picture, and he's given us a vision, and we're longing for the day. Can I reverently say, I don't know if this is a bit, I hope this isn't blasphemous, when we can reverently come into his presence and, as it were, give him a hug, or he can give us a hug. Are we allowed to say that? I don't know. But that's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're looking forward to. The new brings rich blessings. Now we have the reality of Christ with us, but we're going to have it in an even greater and more wonderful way. And that's why I read those words from Colossians. In Colossians, let me just quickly find them again. Colossians, dear me, in our reading just now in Colossians 2 and verses, well, not in that reading, but later on in Colossians in chapter 2, 9 to 10. Listen to this. For in him, the Lord Jesus, in him, God the Son, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, in just 2 minutes. See, what are the characteristics? My third heading, the characteristics of the covenant of grace. Well, I'm just going to give them to you like this. Here is an eternal, gracious covenant, united in both Old and New Testament. The covenant of grace, old and new, all heading up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read to you. Let me just give you these. I'm not going to expound them. I'm just going to give you 7 characteristics that are the same in the old and the new. In the old, in picture form. In the new, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how are these covenants with Adam and Abraham and Moses and so on, how are they the same and fulfilled in Christ? Well, here is how they're the same. Firstly, it is the same in all revelations. The covenant to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to Jeremiah, to all the prophets and fulfilled in Christ, the same. It is the same promise. So it's the same revelation. It is the same promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. And of course, that, as we saw last time, that is fulfilled finally when we stand in heaven, Revelation 21, when we see that in verse 3, all the way through. Thirdly, the same blessing. What is the blessing? It is new birth. It is new creation. Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a new heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. Ezekiel 36, 26, he will take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. The doctrine of the new birth is just as much an Old Testament doctrine as a New Testament one. The same blessing. Fourthly, the same gospel. What was promised in Genesis 3, 15 is fulfilled in Galatians 3 and in Romans and in other places. It is, fifthly, the same way of salvation. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1, 17, Galatians 3, 11, the just shall live by faith. James as well. Sixthly, it is the same kingdom. How many parables did our Lord give of the kingdom? Perfectly fulfilled in him. I won't stop with any of them now. But Luke 13, 28 to 29 gives you more of the insight of that. And it is the same mediator. He who is the deliverer promised in Genesis 3 is the mediator who intercedes for us. What do we learn? That the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme. He is central to all the expressions of the covenant of grace. And that was those words that we read in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's where we stand, brothers and sisters. Wonderful. Wonderful. Well, I hope you rejoice with some of those things yourselves as we think of these things this evening.